Let's go before the Lord in prayer. So Lord, we come before your heavenly throne, so grateful for who you are. But God, as we just sung, we are waiting. We are waiting for that day that you return. As we have journeyed through this book of Revelation over the last year and a half, we are reminded of what that day is going to look like. But we're also waiting. Lord, help us to wait. And God, as your word is spoken today, I ask that you speak to a soul that hasn't been spoken to before. Or maybe they have, they just didn't know who it was that's speaking. God, show them that you are a God that speaks. Lord, I ask that you make clear your gospel. I ask that you make clear your message, that you give us hope today, that you soothe the soul of those that need rest. Lord, help us keep our eyes fixed on you. We ask that you speak today. God, be with our nation. Be with the leaders of our nation. I ask that you use them to turn this nation to you. God, I ask for peace around the globe. We hear more and more wars and rumors of wars, and we're, of course, called to be peacemakers. So allow us to know what that looks like in this day and age. God, help our hearts to be burning for you and your truth. God, give us peace of mind today. If you desire to go off these notes, please do so. Push me to the side so that you could speak, so that your word is clear. We give you all of the glory. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Hey, glad that you're here with us this morning. If you are new, grab that connection card on the back of the seat in front of you. Fill that out. Bring it to the welcome center at the table there in the back, and we'll have someone give you a call this week. But ultimately, we're glad that you are worshiping with us today. Well, church, we are here. We have arrived. The last verses of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We started this book back in April of last year, and we've learned quite a bit of things. Have you learned something, church? Raise your hand if you've learned something. Half of you, I'll take it. We're so honored to be bringing this book to a close, but of things that we have learned, we've learned what? What to expect as we wait for the coming of our Lord and Savior, from the power that is going to be gained by the enemy to what the battle between good and evil looks like and how that's going to come to an end, because Christ will defeat evil once and for all. And we've learned precisely, as I said, how we are to wait. And that is by trusting, number one, trusting that this world is not our home. Can I get an amen, somebody? Amen. We have learned that we wait by understanding that awareness of the times that we are living in should spur us to motivation to share the gospel and the ultimate source of hope that we have. So we've learned that we can trust. We learn to wait by trusting that this world is not our home. We've learned that in the waiting, we should be motivated to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And finally, we've learned that we are to wait and living in the truth. We can wait by living in the truth that we are truly overcomers, because we are in Christ Jesus. So this revelation from John, it allows us and it should push us and stir our hearts to properly wait and confidently trust in the one who has overcome. Now we're going to see that Jesus indeed will be coming soon, and we can be prepared for that day. If you could, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. We're going to be looking at the final verses 14 through 21. The sermon title for today is called Come, Lord Jesus. No points this morning, just a title. Come, Lord Jesus. Come on, say that with me. Come, Lord Jesus. We're going to start by reading verses 14 and 15. If you're there, say, I'm there. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to enter. They may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, before John gives the reminder of the coming of Jesus, he goes right into this convicting reminder, really, of who are going to be the ones that will occupy heaven. And the way that he does this is by saying, blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, depending on the translation that you have, it might say this: blessed are those who do his commandments. It means very the meanings are very similar. The latter is quite self-explanatory. Blessed are those who do his commandments. What John is not doing here, John is not explaining a works-based theology. He's not saying that you must have faith in Jesus and you also have to do his commandments in order to gain occupancy in heaven, to heaven. He's not trying to say that if you are to do good, you will go to heaven. That's not what he's communicating here by saying that if you do his commandments. What he is saying that is that if you have put your faith in Jesus, it will be evident by the works that you do. You see where we're going? If you indeed do have a relationship with our loving Father, your life will reflect that, and the world around you will know that you indeed are different. James 2, verse 17 says, so also, by faith itself, if it does not have works, some of you guys know this, it's dead. It's these works that are the actions that mark your character as a follower of Jesus. If your faith doesn't spur you to change, it sure isn't a very powerful faith. But you see, the Christian that has been radically saved by God is the one that has the most powerful faith. So much so that God's word says that with faith, even the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And when you have been truly changed by the grace of God, you can't help but do works that are glorifying to Him. Now, on the other hand, my friend, if you have faith, but you're noticing that you really have not changed, come on. You might want to spend some serious time discerning what your faith is in. It's this big word that I'm sure many of you have heard before. It's a very powerful and serious word. It's called sanctification. Sanctification is becoming more and more holy one day at a time, knowing that you will never be perfect on this side of eternity, but desiring to be like Jesus in everything that you do, everything that you say, and every way that you think. Let me give you probably what I would say in my years of ministry. I act like I speak like I'm in my 60s, you know. But throughout my ministry, maybe I should say it that way, a story that I have been able to witness and really be a part of that I could give you as the greatest example of sanctification that I've seen. When I was preaching a sermon down in South Florida at Calvary, I spoke on this issue of sexuality. And after I preached on how God doesn't make mistakes when He creates each of us so uniquely, can I get an amen, somebody? And how it's a lie from the enemy to want to identify as something other than who you are, right? There was this teenager. He came up to me following the sermon. I would always open up the altar after every time I got to preach there. And it offered people to come forward to give their life to the Lord, or if they just wanted prayer. and counsel, and you didn't know who was coming forward. I mean, let me tell you the stories. But this kid was coming forward, and I saw it. He was lock-eyed with me, and he wasn't letting anybody get in the way. He wasn't about to wait in a line, and he's coming, and I'm praying in my head. I'm like, Lord, give me the words and prepare me for what this kid has to say. And while this kid, he comes to me, and he says something like this. He says, hey, my name is Jonathan, but I like it when my friends call me Jory. However, listening to your message, I now realize that is not of God to think that way, and I want my thoughts to line up with God's word. Do you hear this, church? God is still alive. And of course, that was a really cool thing for me to experience. I was able to point him to Scripture and remind him that God loves him, and that, yes, you can change, and God will forgive you. And as the time went on, I didn't see Jonathan for quite some time, and I was really kicking myself because I didn't get his contact information following that conversation. And well, a year later, he ended up coming back to church, and again, I was preaching that Sunday, and he came up to me and he said, "Hey, man, preacher, I'm praising God because I now have a girlfriend, and this girlfriend, she absolutely loves Jesus. And not only this, I am so confident in who I am as a guy, and we're in this great relationship together, and we are pursuing Jesus together. I am just so grateful for where God has brought me." He said all this to me. Amen. You see, sanctification is understanding you're not perfect, but trusting in a Savior who is, and wanting to align every part of your being with Him because of the grace that He so freely gives. You can't deny the grace once you have tasted it and you have seen it. But here, John Newton, he said it best. He says it like this: "I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. And I am not the man that I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man that I used to be." Psalm 34:8 says this: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Obeying His commandments, that doesn't draw us to legalism, right, church? But rather, drawing nearer to Christ sets us free, because we know that obedience leads to peace and joy, and everything that is good for us. Philippians 1 verse 6 says this, and I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. But of course, we can't, you know, that's verse 14. We can't skip the hard stuff, right? Look at verse 15, just again with me. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now that sounds pretty harsh. It sounds as if it's saying that anyone who does anything wrong ever throughout their life will never make it to heaven. Now, friend, if you're hearing these words and you're starting to panic and you're thinking, well, I'm really struggling with this sin, does that mean that I'm going to be outside of heaven with all of those dogs that he's written about here? I want to encourage you with this. If you're thinking that, if you are grieving over your sin, that is the Holy Spirit that is alive and active in you, and He desires that you be set free from bondage. You see, guilt is a good sign because it shows you have a desire to change and a regret for what you've done. If you were to commit any sort of sin and not feel an ounce of guilt, you'd probably not be even asking whether or not what you've done is wrong. And if you're in that position today, my friend, where you're feeling some sort of guilt and you don't have faith in Jesus, let me tell you that there is a God that freely forgives, and He wants to take away that guilt from you today. You no longer have to strive. You no longer are going to have to question things. You don't have to put your faith in Jesus, trusting that He had died on the cross for every last one of your sins, and that He has risen again, demonstrating that through faith in Him, you can have eternal life. You see, God desires a relationship with you. And for the one that fully knows him already, you are certainly aware that grievance over sin is the DNA of the follower of Jesus. But if you find yourself there, if you find yourself wrestling with this sin that you just keep going back to, I want to tell you this: take that robe and wash it in a water that is so fresh and so pure that you will be looked at as righteous and pure in the eyes of a loving God, because that water comes from a river that flows directly from his throne. You see, in that water, it never runs dry. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Have you washed your robes in the water that only Christ can provide? Have you washed your robes in the water that only Christ provides? Verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now you have the words of Jesus telling John through this angel all of the words that have been written in this book are true. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Some of these words, they seem as this angel saying that, it's almost like he's saying to John, these words, they seem like they're just too devastating to believe. Could you imagine John being in prison and receiving a vision like this from an angel? All the thoughts that would be going through his head. It makes sense that this angel would come up to him towards the end of the vision and say, all this stuff is true. All of this stuff that's in this, that is in this vision that I just gave to you, everything, it's true. Some of it might sound like it's too devastating to believe. Some of it might sound like it's too good to be true, but Jesus is reminding him, and really us in turn today, that every last word of this is true. And I would even go as far as saying that not just this book of Revelation, but the entire book as a whole. The angels may have said it, the prophets may have written it, but Jesus himself is the one that confirms it. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is true. This applies to Revelation and it applies to the entire Bible. Every last word of it is true, my friend, whether you like it or not. Jesus then says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. There's a lot to unpack there. We're going to do it from a 30,000 foot view. This is an interesting title because when you say that you are the root of something, what you're saying is that you are what sustains its life. So what Jesus is saying here is that he existed and he created David. And he existed before David was even born. But then he goes on to say that he is the descendant of David, or he is the offspring. You see, that's because Jesus is the creator of King David, yet he is the descendant of him. It's because in the same words that he spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he said this, who are you? He said, I am. I am. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the first and I am the last. So he says, I am the root and I am the descendant of David. It's Jesus reiterating his point. He then says that he is the bright morning star, which means that he is like the start of a new day. And for those that have placed their faith in Jesus, you know that Jesus truly brings a new day to your life. whether it's because you've been forgiven or because you know that his mercies are new. You hear this every morning. When you know who Jesus is, you know that he truly is the morning star. He is the reason and the purpose and the breath of your life. But then Jesus, he then uses the angel and says this, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride, they say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now you might be asking, is this the church calling on Jesus to come back to earth to start a new thing? Or is this a call for all people to come to Jesus and quench your thirst with the grace that he gives? You know what I believe? Both are true. As followers of Jesus, we wait for the day that he returns and claims his bride and does away with all of evil and gives those that have placed their faith in Jesus their new heavenly bodies. That sounds pretty good, amen? Anyone want a new heavenly body this morning? But for those that do not know Jesus and have a longing in their heart for something more, why can't I ever be satisfied? Jesus says, come. He doesn't need you to have your life in a row. He doesn't need you to look all cleaned up. He just desires that you come. You're saying, well, I'm not good enough for church. There's too many judgmental people that are going to be there and they're all going to look down on me. Well, here's the good news. The people are not why you go to church. Jesus is. Come on, somebody. The people are not the ones that your salvation depends on. Jesus is. The opinions of others are not what's going to save you. Jesus is. You know, those who are thirsty, come. There's no prerequisite there. You don't have to complete a task or do something with your life. Jesus says, come. Those of you that have been hurt by the church, those of you that have been abused and neglected, those that have many, many doubts, those that have been kicked to the side, those of you that are so poor that you could barely afford the clothes that you're wearing, those that have been kicked aside by society and deemed unworthy, those of you that have been addicted to drugs to the point of death, those of you that were out drinking last night, those that are questioning your very identity, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, because I will give you rest. You know, you can look all over the world for rest and peace in your soul, but you'll never find it until you run to Jesus. Augustine said it best. He said, my soul is restless until it's found its rest in thee. Jesus is waiting for you with open arms. He's waiting for you to cry into his shoulder because of all the hurt and the pain that you're not meant to carry. Jesus is waiting to show you the truth and how it applies to every situation in your life. Jesus is waiting to show you that your striving will come to an end because he gives true freedom from the worst and most severe bondage. Jesus is waiting to show you that those relationships that you keep running to and from, they're not working out. Why? But a relationship with Jesus never fails. Jesus says, come. You know, I have yet to meet a person who has truly trusted in Jesus and ever regretted it. I have yet to meet a person who got their life together first and then came to Jesus. So you're hearing this and you're saying, you mean I can have eternal life by simply trusting in Jesus as my Lord and Savior? That doesn't make any sense at all, my friend. No, it does not. You're saying I can have freedom by giving my life to Jesus? That doesn't really seem fair. No, it's not, and it doesn't seem fair. There is absolutely nothing fair about the gospel. There's nothing that makes sense about the gospel, you see, but it's not supposed to. That's why it's called grace. The fact that a man would come to earth, live a perfect life, get crucified on the worst torture system that mankind has ever known, also that you might have a relationship with him, it makes no sense. But our call is not to make sense of it. Our call is to accept it and apply it. Church, have you done that? My friend, have you picked up your cross today? Have you put your faith in him? Now, you see, as hopeful as these words are throughout this book of Revelation to the Christian, to the one who has overcome, John doesn't end this there. He keeps going. And what he actually ends up doing is he ends his book with a warning. And we're going to read that right now, verses 18 to 21. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Jesus sure knows that his words are absolutely perfect. So much so that he says that if you are to add to this book, you will be accursed. And if you are to take anything out of this book, he will take away your share in the tree of life in the holy city. You know, unfortunately for us today, adding to this book has become a very common theme in our culture. And for many reasons, we're going to get into them. You look at the Church of the Latter-day Saints and their belief in this Book of Mormon, which was written by a man in, I believe it was the year 1830, and they hold this Book of Mormon to the exact same standard as being Holy Scripture with the Bible. Of course, this has resulted in outsiders that are always discerning, right? God's Word says that we are to always be discerning, to look at this as a cult and say, well, that's just not right. So that's an example of an obvious addition to this book. So, but also look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and their translation of the Bible, which is called the New World Translation. You can look this stuff up for yourself. Go further. I mean, they're going to come knocking on your door. It's summertime, right? And what this New World Translation does, it essentially just nitpicks words and replaces words with what they believe it should say. And there is so much harm in doing that. So these are the obvious reasons. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, and these are these really obvious examples that people have unfortunately very, very much fallen into, and we must never lose our diligence and our motivation to continue to evangelize and bring the gospel to them and show you the truth. But there's also these less obvious ways that many have fallen into adding to God's word. And oftentimes without really even realizing that we're doing it. There's a word for it. It's called legalism. Like when you say, well, you have to dress this way because that's just what we do. Or when you have to, you say, well, you can only keep your hands by your side when we worship because that's just what makes me comfortable. Can we keep going? You have to memorize this man-written book and be able to quote it at the drop of a dime because that's just what we do around here and that's where our denomination came from. You have to sing these specific songs because that's what I like the most. Jesus said, if anyone adds to this book, God will add to him the plagues. The last time I checked, these things are not in this book. Matthew 23, 1 through 4 says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You know who hated legalism the most out of anybody that ever walked the planet? Jesus Christ. Some of his most public appearances were with the goal of confronting the legalist head on. He wanted to make it public. Jesus knew that it's so often that the people that are criticizing you for looking different or doing something different, those that are so quick to criticize you in public are also the same ones that are not living out the gospel in private. God doesn't like it when you add to his book, but listen, he also hates it when you take away from it. Too often, pastors and skeptics take scripture out of context and lead people astray simply because they fail to keep reading. They say, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. If you read the book of Leviticus, it says that you're supposed to stone someone that cheats on their spouse. But they fail to understand that because of the blood of Jesus and the gospel, we no longer are obligated to living under the law. Or they say, James 4, 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. So they claim, look, it's right there. You name it and you claim it. If I want it, I just ask God and I'm going to get it. But if you keep reading verse 3, so that was James 4, 2. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. But if you keep reading, verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see how easy it is to take away from God's word all because you don't keep reading the text the way that it was meant to be read? God's word doesn't need to be added to. It sure doesn't need to be taken away from. Why? Because it is alive, it is active, it is sharp, and my friend, it is absolutely perfect the way that it was written. Now, if someone's telling you something that's making you question whether or not it's true, you yourself can go directly to this book right here. When you see something that is happening in the world and makes you concerned for what the future holds, you can go to this book and be reminded of who holds the future. When a situation forces you to your knees, you can open up this book and see that God will speak not to your situation, but rather remind you that he is the one that's in control of it. You see, but even with all of the knowledge of his word, John wrote that it's not about how much you know. He wrote, it's not about how many verses that you have memorized or how many seminary degrees or online Bible classes that you've taken. It's not even about how well you could teach the word. It's about how you apply this word to your life. All too often, we see people that can quote every book of their Bible, but their life sure doesn't reflect what they know. Come on, somebody. Warren Wiersbe said this, the mark of a true Christian is not a big head, but a burning heart. It's this burning heart for the unfiltered word of God that makes us look around and look at our own lives and see how broken we are and just how broken the world is and everything that's happening. And as the anxiety starts to bubble up, you look up and you say, come, Lord Jesus. John 16:33 holds true that in this world, there are sure going to be a lot of trouble. But we can take heart because we know the one who has overcome the world. John ends the book in the same way that he began it. He says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. These words reflect the heart of every Christian. We look at the world and the hurt and the pain and the chaos and confusion, and we realize that there is no human being that will ever fix the issues that we are seeing. There is no president, there is no governor, there is no idea, there is no philosophical thought, there is no horoscope, there are no crystals, there's no self-help book written, there is nothing in the world that will put an end to evil. Did you hear that? There is nothing that is in the world that will put an end to evil. But there is a king that is not of this world, that has promised in these words to make all things new. There is a king that has the power to eliminate the enemy. There is one king that has the authority to defeat evil. There is only one king that can put an end to this. And my friend, his name is Jesus Christ. You see, it's having that posture, that understanding, that faith that makes you read the words of this book and agree with the writer and proclaim from the depth of your soul, come, Lord Jesus. Say it with me as we close. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. So, Lord, we do. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. We ask that you return and make all things new. But God, as we wait until that glorious day comes, as we wait, we ask that you give us the motivation and the boldness and the grace to share your gospel with all who will listen. Help us to live a life of joy. Because the book of Nehemiah says that it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. We have strength because we have joy. And God, help us to understand, help us to know that you are the source of living water, that anyone who drinks will be forever changed. So God, we say that we love you so much. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.